Nehemiah chapter 11. So, like the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah can be divided into two parts. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah are often considered one book, two authors, two separate books, but even in the Hebrew Old Testament, they're known as Ezra and Nehemiah, kind of put together. And so in the Hebrew order of the Old Testament and in ours, they're put together. We read about Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. These men are living at the same time. The people returned to Jerusalem around 140 to 150 years before the story of Nehemiah, under the leadership of Zerubbabel. He was the grandson of the last reigning king who was in the line of King David, in the line of Messiah. And Zerubbabel was a governor of Judah. Under him, they began to rebuild the temple. When Ezra came some years later, the temple had been rebuilt. Ezra records in the first half of his book the finishing of the rebuilding of the temple, and then in the second half of Ezra, it is a revival, really a renewal of the people and the worship of God. So there's a focus on the building of the temple and then a focus on the people. So just like Ezra is divided into those two halves, so we have Nehemiah divided into those two halves. Nehemiah comes a few years later, and his emphasis is to rebuild the walls of the destroyed city of Jerusalem. So the first half of the book emphasizes the rebuilding of the walls, and the second half of the book, where we have been in these last several weeks, is focusing on the people's hearts, the revival of their having a heart after God's own heart, having a heart that wants to serve God, obey God. And so we've been looking at this amazing revival that began with reading God's word. The people hear God's word, they have it explained to them, and as they're looking at the calendar and discovering that this time of year that they're studying God's word is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles that God had commanded the Israelites hundreds of years before to celebrate, they jump right in with this form of obedience. They spend 1 week in the Feast of Tabernacles, which what the people would do is live in tents to commemorate their ancestors who lived that way in the wilderness after having come out of Egypt, out of slavery, remembering God's wonderful faithfulness, and it's a celebration. After that, the focus moved to remembering the reason for their exile, the sins that their forefathers had committed, which resulted in Jerusalem being destroyed, the temple being destroyed, and the people being hauled off to Babylon as captives. And they mourned that loss, and they cried out to God. And we read in Nehemiah chapter 9 their prayer and how they recounted the story of God's wonderful, faithful provision for the people and the people's rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked rebellion. God's wonderful faithfulness and the people's terrible rebellion. And as we read that chapter, remember we counted how much God was faithful compared to how much the people were rebellious. And when you weighed those on the scales, there was a lot more faithfulness than rebellion. That God's love outweighs man's sin. It was a wonderful lesson for them then, a wonderful lesson for us that still rings true today. We cannot outdo God's love. I can't be so bad that God will just be done with me. That when Jesus died for my sins on the cross, when Jesus died for your sins on the cross, his blood covers a multitude of sins, an innumerable amount of sins. And that the more, Paul makes this exclamation, does that mean the more I sin, the more grace I have? Well, in a sense, yes, but does that mean I should go on sinning? And Paul says emphatically, no, you're missing the point if that's what you're going to do. That the point here is, look how much more God's grace and forgiveness is available to you, so much more than you could sin. It actually overwhelms my sin and causes my heart to change, and I want to stop sinning because of this wonderful grace. It transforms us. He gives us new life, new desires. He gives us himself. And this is what the nation of Israel is recounting and rediscovering as they pray this prayer. And so we get to chapter 10, and they make this new commitment to God, and they put it in writing, and they sign their names on it. And that, in that commitment, they said that because they had a knowledge and understanding of God's word, that they were going to join together, and they were not going to let their kids be married off into idol-worshipping families. They were going to train up their families in the way that they should go. And they committed then to giving to the temple, the tithes, the offerings that God's law had commanded so long ago. They were going to recommit to that. And what was so important about the tithes and offerings? Of course, we understand that by giving some of what God has given us, it's a good practice so that we aren't owned by our possessions. But that's a byproduct. The main focus of this was the temple worship at this time, that God had provided a way for the people to have access to him through the sacrificial system in the temple. And if they didn't give so that the Levites could be provided for, so that the high priests could be provided for, then those Levites and priests would have to leave the temple and go back to their farms and go get jobs to provide for their families. So all this giving was really aimed towards keeping the temple worship going, so they could so that worship done on behalf of the nation kept the nation in a right relationship with God. These were sin offerings that were being offered, all sorts of other offerings, but it was focused on the house of God, the altar of God, and how many times you see that repeated in chapter 10. And that's how chapter ends. Thus, we will not neglect the house of God. That was the heart of worship. It was a physical heart of worship located in Jerusalem, which was the physical heart of the nation of Israel. But again, remember, the focus on this half of the book of Nehemiah is not the physical walls or buildings, but it's the heart of the people, the heart of worship, like we sang this morning. I want to come back to the heart of worship. What is the heart of worship? It is understanding what God has given you so that you can then rightly respond by giving back to him. What does he want us to give back to him? And that's what today's message is going to reveal to us. So let's read. We're not going to read all of chapter 11 and 12. There's a lot of names here listed, and we're going to skip over a bunch of that. But we're going to get the general idea. So look with me at chapter 11, verse 1. After they had just said, "We will not neglect the house of God." Now verse 1 says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah each lived on his own property in their cities, the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Some of the sons of Judah and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem." So from verse 4 to 8, it lists those sons of Judah and Benjamin who chose to live in Jerusalem. Remember, the kingdom of Judah, which had been hauled off into exile into Babylon, was primarily made up of those two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. In verse 9, we have a list of the priests. And starting in verse 15, it's the list of the Levites who lived in Jerusalem. At verse 19, we have gatekeepers who watched the gates, 172 of them. And then in verse 20, it says, the rest of Israel, of the priests and of the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, each on his own inheritance. So some Levites and some priests are living in the city, with some from Judah and Benjamin, and there's other Levites scattered in all the towns and villages in the province of Judah. Just like it was in the kingdom of Israel, the Levites did not have a territory of their own, but they were scattered throughout the nation so they could do the work of teaching the people God's word and leading the people in worship, not just in the city of Jerusalem, but throughout the entire nation, because the worship of God, following God, knowing him, was to happen in their hometowns as well as in Jerusalem. So in verse 21, it mentions the temple servants who are living in Ophel. These are not Levites. The temple servants are actually Canaanites, such as the Gibeonites. You might remember the story from the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, where some of the Canaanites were not destroyed, but were a little bit in a sneaky way caused the Israelites to make a peace treaty with them and made the Israelites promise not to kill them, not to destroy them. And so the Israelites didn't realize they were Canaanites. And so their consequence was to become slaves, and they're consigned to chopping the wood for the sacrifice. Well, hundreds of years later, what happens to those? The descendants of those Canaanites become a part of the nation of Israel and become a permanent class called the temple servants. And they actually live in a place called Ophel, which is right inside the city of Jerusalem. And so they've returned voluntarily with the exile. They're considering themselves at this point Israelites. And so it's just a neat reminder to remember that there's Gentiles inside the nation of Israel who have joined in the worship of the God of Israel. And these are those people still here. So the list keeps on going down. And at verse 25, we see other villages and towns from around Jerusalem that are populated as well. And then you get to chapter 12. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. And so you got another list of the divisions. So the names here are the divisions of priests. There's about 22, I believe, 22 divisions listed here. At verse 22, you've got Levites, heads of the fathers' households, who are registered. They're mentioned. And then finally, you get to the end of verse 26. One thing to note, back in 11, 23 and 24 is a mention of the king. Chapter 11, verse 23, 24. We don't want to miss this. As he's talking about the singers in the temple, he says in verse 23, there was a commandment concerning those singers that are mentioned in verse 22, and the king had a firm regulation that the song leaders should be singing day by day. So who is the king? It's the king of Persia. The king of Persia commanded that the worship and the singing should go on in the temple, and this was the practice of the kings of Persia. Remember, the kings of Babylon went through and destroyed the cities and countries that they conquered, but Persia was in the business of sending people back to their homelands, and those kings of Persia would actually say, go back and here's money to make sure worship of your God in your hometown, in your homeland, goes on, and please pray for me. So the kings of Persia wanted, and in this particular case, wanted worship in Jerusalem to go on. And he has his representative, Pethahiah, in verse 24, is there to represent the king. It's kind of like the king's consulate in Jerusalem. I don't want to skip past that in chapter 11. I want you to just note that that's there. And now we're going to read the rest of our passage, picking up in chapter 12, verse 27. So let's read. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So they brought in all the worship teams from around the country, and they brought them to Jerusalem. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from their fields in Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah followed them, with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets. And Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Malchiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azarel, Malalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nathanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe, went before them. At the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate to the east. The second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half the people on the wall, above the tower of the furnaces to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me. And the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with the trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Johanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang with Jezahiah, their leader. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, because God had given them great joy. Even the women and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions of first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers and songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due to the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, we come this morning singing your praises, wanting our songs that come from our mouths to match what's in our hearts. So Lord, we need your help for that, for you are the one who changes hearts, who transforms hearts. You have given us your word and your spirit for such a purpose. Lord, we thank you, and we just ask that you would work in us as we seek your face in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point is, the greatest gift I can give God is myself. That sounds like a pretty pompous statement if you think about it in one way. What's the greatest thing I can give God? Me. Who wouldn't want me? Well, in one sense, it's true. We have to step back and think about this for a minute. What's the focal point of God's creation? Of everything that he created, the heavens and the earth, everything he made that we read in the creation account in those first 6 days, it's you. Of all God's creatures, only you are made in his image. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sun declares God's glory, Psalm 19 says, as it courses from one horizon to the next. It speaks out about the glory of God, though not using words. And yet, it's not like you. You are the one made to be like a mirror, reflecting the very image of God into his creation. Just think about that. Think about that. Why is it that the enemy attacks humanity so much? Because humanity is the visible image of the Creator. Why does the enemy go after families and the production of more people, meaning children, babies? It's because those are more images of God coming to this planet to glorify God. Whether people believe in God or not, whether they want to or not, they're displaying God's glory simply in their very existence. So now that God has given himself to you, revealed himself to you, and you understand that God so loved this world, meaning all of you, he so loved all of you that he gave his one and only son, so that any of you, any of us who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That Jesus on the cross is God's greatest gift to us, aside from just making us to begin with. Now that we've rebelled and rejected him, he provides us a way back to himself by providing himself to us, the very life of his son. When we understand that his glorious pursuit is you in relationship with him through faith in his son, Jesus, then we understand that the greatest gift we can give, God doesn't want your money, God doesn't want your home, God doesn't want your children, God doesn't want your you know, you to be performing your job better than the next guy. God doesn't want your performance. He wants you. He wants you. He loves you. He desires you. So he's made it so that you can come back to him. So then, therefore, the greatest gift I can give God is myself. When we read this, verse 1 of chapter 11, we see that the leaders of the people are living in Jerusalem, but the city needs to be populated, and the city of Jerusalem is called the Holy City. This is the first time in the Bible that Jerusalem is titled such. It's a holy city, a city set apart. And of course, as we're studying the Bible, we understand that holiness, to be set apart, doesn't mean to be set apart from, but to be set apart for. God doesn't just set Israel apart so they'll be separate from the world and, you know, I'm clean, you're unclean, so stay away from me, don't touch me. Rather, we're sent into this world for a purpose. Israel was even sent into the world, and Jerusalem is established in the world for a purpose so that the world would know, so that the world would see. And I think that phrase, so that the world will know, is so important. God is putting so much on display so that the world will know him. And it's the same with us, that we're called to come to him and to be set apart from the world in such a way that the world will see you being different because God has made you so. He has rescued you. God rescued Israel from bondage in Egypt. God is bringing Israel back from the bondage of exile. Why did they fall into exile? It was because they weren't worshiping God. They were rather worshiping self. The same story is true with all of us. We were once worshipers of self, but we've been rescued from self-worship to worship God. This is the call on your life. It's the call on my life. I was rescued from self-worship to worship God. So Israel is a holy city. So to you who have trusted in Jesus, become a holy people. A people who are set apart. We're different. What is our purpose? Our number one purpose is to worship God. And the world out there is telling people who they should be, who they should bow down to, what they should be like. But when we come into a right relationship with God, we discover our identity. We discover why we're here and how we should live. So the nation needs to populate this city, this holy city. And so they basically, it's like they have a draft, right? There's a lottery. And one out of every 10 people, so where are the people living? The people have come back from exile over the course of a century or more, and they've been establishing homes, not so much in Jerusalem, because it says only the leaders live there. They're establishing homes in their ancestral villages, in the towns around Jerusalem. Perhaps new towns are being planted. Things are being rebuilt. And so people have kind of gotten settled in various places, and yet we need people to live in the city. The city of Jerusalem is important. Now it's a fortress city. It's got a wall around it. We need to maintain an economy there to support the temple worship, but also if an invader came into the land, the city of Jerusalem needs to be a place of refuge. It needs people who run that city and keep it up. It's almost like if the United States built a bunch of aircraft carriers but never recruited anyone to be in the Navy or in the Marines to man the flotilla. Or if we built bases and forts around our country but we never put soldiers in there, what would be the use of those aircraft carriers or bases? Jerusalem is here. It needs to be populated. Cities are very rarely populated in this way. We're recruiting people to come and live in this ghost town, in this empty city. And so people are having to uproot their lives, and they're having to sacrifice, in a sense, and come and live in this city. And so all the people in verse 2 blessed the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So the people are, you know, they cast lots. You draw a short straw, you get to move. What if you don't want to? Are they calling you a volunteer? I don't know if everybody was really willing, but the people who cast the short straw, they went, and I think most of them are described here as volunteers. And so there's a blessing. I think that's the spirit. The people are volunteer. It's volunteer. It is voluntary, even though they're casting lots. I think they want. I think it's a free will offering of themselves. The nation actually gives a tenth of itself. That's what a tithe is, right? In the Old Testament, to offer a tenth of something is called a tithe. That's the old English word for tenth. So the nation actually tithes itself. Every tenth person goes. And it's a beautiful picture of people giving themselves to God for this work. So you got all sorts of people living in here, and that's what that list was for. That the list of all the names in chapter 11 and chapter 12. It's like an honor roll. Here are the people who are willing to go, and there's a blessing on them. We are called to give ourselves to God as an offering. Just like the people here literally are giving themselves, we also are called to literally give ourselves as an offering. The Old Testament picture here has a New Testament understanding. Let's look at Romans 2:1 and read this together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul is talking to us. We're believers in Christ. And he's not saying this is going to happen automatically because you believe in Jesus. In fact, now that you're in, there's still, the people are back from exile, there's still a little bit more they need to do. Now that you're in the family of God, he says, let your whole life be a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual service of worship. So he's urging them. He says, don't just sit back and coast to heaven. There's work to be done. Your whole life can be a sacrifice, ought to be a sacrifice to God. Let's look at the next verse. 1 Peter 2:5. Peter agrees with Paul. You also, as living stones, are being built up. Let's read together. As a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he uses this term. You are a holy priesthood. It's not just the Levites anymore, but it's every single believer is a priest. You have a ministry to do. People need to be taught about God. There's a ministry of reconciliation. People need to understand forgiveness. There's forgiving work that needs to be done. And so we participate in that work through Jesus Christ. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 6:20. What is the basis? Why do we need to do this? Let's read together. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. These people have just recounted in chapter, what we read in chapter 9, they recounted God's great compassion on them, rescuing them from sin, rescuing them from slavery, that God's love outweighs our sin. And when we understand the cost that God paid so that we could be in relationship with him, we understand that we were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, then what reason do I have to hold back when God says to go forward? What reason do I have to hoard when God says to give? And so, you know, a lot of times giving is hard, but the heart change comes not when we focus on what we have to give or what we have to lose, but when we focus on what God has given, on what God has done. It's all about what we focus on, and we need to consistently come back and focus on the cross and focus on what God has done. And that's what the people are doing here. Everything that we've read about in chapters 10, 11, and 12 is an outflow of responding to what God has done for them. So the names of the people who live in Jerusalem are honored by being listed in this book. And we see that there's a variety of people. There's a variety of workers required for the worship. We read about the gatekeepers and the singers, the Levites, the priests, the people from Judah and Benjamin. And then even the king of Persia wanted God to be worshipped and praised. We read about that. Today, worshiping God together as a church needs many people to do the work in the same way. You saw all the people stand up who were involved in Vacation Bible School. You saw all the kids that were gathered together here in the building on those pictures from VBS. It couldn't happen without a variety of people doing a variety of things. And the bedrock of that is you who are praying for it. Thank you for praying. And also below that, maybe above that, I don't know where it goes on the hierarchy list. Without financial giving, Vacation Bible School wouldn't have happened either, because there were a lot of supplies. There's a financial cost. The air conditioning, I don't know what the air conditioning bill would have been from this last week, but the air conditioning was going quite a bit because it was warm in here with all those little bodies. But so we have all these people, and God provides exactly what the body needs financially, people-wise, the variety of skills and everything that was needed, all the things. As we were arriving to the week of Vacation Bible School, I'm sure Marlo could say it, but I know all of us were thinking about all the different things that needed to happen. And then once it finally got here, everything we were worrying about, we saw the sweet spirit that was going on here in the building. And if you were here, you would have been blessed had you been here. If you were here, you know that you were. It was just amazing to see God work with what was given. God work with everything that was contributed, people-wise, financially, prayer, and the kids who came. You know, the kids who came brought it. You know, their hearts and the joy of the Lord that we saw in them. Today, we also are called to look at our circumstances and understand that everything that comes our way first comes through God. God doesn't let anything come across the radar of any of his kids before it's first passed through him. If Romans 1:8 is true, that God works all things out for good for his kids, then you can know that he's aware of every single thing that comes into your life and that he's using it for your good, whether it be easy, wonderful experience, or very difficult and dark experience, that nothing is out of God's control. God never wastes a hurt. God never wastes a moment. I waste a lot of moments. I'm sure as we think about how we spend our time, we could think, oh man, we've missed a lot of opportunities. But God never misses an opportunity, and we can trust him. And that brings us to our next point. Recognize God's sovereignty over this world. That God has, as we're being called to give ourselves to the Lord, sometimes what we hold ourselves back because we're worried about various circumstances. A lot of times, we're looking at the circumstances around us, and they could be fearful and paralyzing. Sometimes, we're just control freaks, or we're perfectionists, and we're just waiting for things to align in just the right way so we know that success is guaranteed. And that's not how God wants us to walk. That's not how God wants us to respond in faith, following him. I want to read a description of our times to you. It's not encouraging, but there's a great lesson from this. Our economic scene does not promote happiness. Homes and property have never been more expensive. The promises of tomorrow have never been more bleak than at this present hour. There is an international famine that seems to be spreading. The crime rate has come to an all-time high. Illegitimacy, rape, pornography, child abuse, drug abuse, political scandals, malpractice, marital infidelity, energy, ecological, and climate crises add heavy weights to the thin wires of our sanity. Someone has dubbed our time the aspirin age. A quite accurate description. Hospitals have never been more expensive or overcrowded. It is a documented fact that over half of those occupying hospital beds are there because of mental or emotional disorders. People in healthcare professions who are also extremely alarmed over the growing suicide rate. It is now one of the major causes of death. Even the young cannot cope. Suicide is the number two cause of death among young adults. Add to these woes the ingredients of discouragement, the epidemic of divorce, the breakdown of child training. Mix into that the problems connected with our religious scene, the international tensions as they relate to Israel and the Middle East, not to mention the turmoil in Africa and the threat of China. When was this written? It sounds like today, so much. They didn't mention Europe. But this was written when I was 2 years old. in the 1970s, under a different president, many presidents ago, many problems ago. But you know, even reading this now, I get a sense of relief. Oh, well, not much has changed. Solomon writes very wisely that there is nothing new under the sun. We get so tied up in knots because of politics, because of war, rumors of war, because of economics, because of the ups and downs of recession, inflation. But we've seen it come and go. We've seen the tides come and go. And so what's the takeaway from that? God's still God. He's sovereign. You know, through thick and thin, he has continued to provide for me and my household. So as for me and my household, we'll follow the Lord. The rest of the world could continue to work on their handbasket. You know, what do we have to worry about? The hallmark of the Christian is supposed to be joy. The hallmark of being a child of God by trusting in Jesus Christ is supposed to be joy. So where's mine and where's yours? Interesting. I think this is interesting. It's good. It's good for us to think about this. So when we get to chapter 12, verse 27, we see the people rejoicing. Look at verse 27. The dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, what they do is they seek out Levites from all sorts of places. They brought all the Levites in. Why? So that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness. The Hebrew word for gladness could be translated as happiness. It's not that, you know, a lot of times we say, well, you know, joy is different than happiness. Happiness is kind of external and joy is deeply rooted inside, and you can go through a difficult experience and just be joyful on the inside and have that frown on the outside, and but you're at peace, so it's okay. It's not. There's nothing okay with the people in Jerusalem at this time. Jerusalem is still a messy place. There's no buildings inside. The people are going to come and live on the inside, have to rebuild their homes. The enemies on the outside are still there. Their prayer request in chapter 10, what was the one prayer request? See us. We're back in the land, but we're still slaves in our own land because of our forefathers' sin. So please see us. Nothing has changed. They're still slaves in their own land. It's still an economic hardship. Remember when they built the wall, a famine was going on? A famine is still here. Nothing has necessarily changed. But they have the wall. And they know what God has done for them. They know God's faithfulness, God's love. And they want, and the word here for gladness again is mirth or joy. They want to have a party, a very happy party. Our second point this morning is give God a joyful walk of faith and praise. So as we see that the greatest gift I can give God is myself, my whole life, then also how I walk through this life needs to be characterized with joy. And it needs to be a walk of faith, a joyful walk of faith and praise. I need to be thankful, not complainful. And so here, they're bringing in the leaders who can lead them with joy. I want to say I'm sorry for when I've led you with my pessimistic half. I'm not talking about my wife. She's my optimistic half. I got two halves. I got a glass half empty and a glass half full inside me. And sometimes it's the, you know, I want to think about it and think of all the things, the negative things first. And I'm sorry that I do that instead of leading you with rejoicing and encouragement. And some of you have that gift of encouragement. And why are you given the gift of encouragement? For the building up of the body. Not just to encourage us half empties, but to teach us how to be encouragers as well. We learn from one another. And so here they're saying, let's bring the encouragers, let's bring the party people, and let's bring instruments, hymns of thanksgiving and songs of accompaniment, songs that we can sing with cymbals and harps and lyres. Chuck Swindoll calls this Nehemiah's ragtime band. And this is a The good times are here again. That's what they're singing. And so the sons and the singers were assembled in verse 28 from the districts around Jerusalem, from the villages. And then you get to verse 30, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people and the gates and the walls. What does it mean that they purified the people? There's some sin offerings being offered, and they take the blood from those sin offerings, and I think they're sprinkling them on the people, on the gates, and on the walls, and they're saying, we need to cleanse our hearts, and we need some holiness here before we can have some joy. So often, the barrier to being to having a thankful heart, or to rejoicing, or to being joyful, is that maybe there's something wrong in my heart. Holiness is at the root of happiness. Holiness is at the root of happiness. When you don't have a joyful heart, if your conscience has not been cleansed and you got something, a hidden sin, or someone's hurt you and you've not sort of expressed that to them and let them know so it can be made right, or if you've hurt somebody and you've not gone and asked for an apology, you know, and then you come to church on Sunday morning with the mask. Hey, how's it going? Good. Good to see you. That smile can't maintain itself very long. It's just the smile with no reason. It's just, you know, it stinks. Your cheeks start quivering. But the smile that comes from the joyful heart sustains itself from that joy. So this is, I just think, you know, this, I think the first go-to for diagnosing why am I a joyless Christian? Nothing more tragic than a joyless Christian, because the mark of being a Christian is being a person of joy. So maybe there's a holiness issue. Maybe I'm not living a holy life on the inside, but I'm so concerned about the outside, about what people are seeing, and I'm just trying to control my circumstances. But what about my heart? What about my heart? Maybe you need to take some time talking to the Lord about that. I know I did after going through this. And he and I are going to have some more conversations. And we keep on talking to him. And we keep on talking to him. Because the purification work that Jesus did is done once and for all. And this brings me to the second thing. Sometimes we spend too much time laying down with the corpses in the tombs. The sins of the past that are whether it be yesterday or 10 years ago, 20 years ago, that we like to, for some reason, dig up. And we think about the things we've done in the past. Do you think God does that when he thinks about you? No, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ if you've trusted in him. So quit going to the graveyard, because the tomb that really counts is empty. And those dead bodies, those sins are paid for once and for all. You need to just trust that he doesn't see them. So quit looking at them. That's not your family album anymore. You have a new family. And they're right here. So start encouraging one another. Start asking each other and challenging one another. Hey, what reason do you have to praise God today? Can I tell a story, honey, from yesterday? I know you don't know what it is, but this is the question. Right. Hey, promise you'll never tell anybody if I tell this to you? What is it? Yesterday, reflecting on the greatness of God and how wonderful he is was causing me to smile inwardly. My wife walked up to me yesterday when I think I was working on the printer, installing some ink cartridges or something, and I turn around and I just turn around with a smile. I don't remember what I said, but she responded, you know, in a cute way that was different. And I think it's because I looked at her with a different look on my face than normal or something. But little things like that. And it's not about what my wife said or what I said, but it is about the fact that I decided to smile at my wife because I was glad to see her. And what was the root of that? I was repenting in my heart earlier of how self-focused and the downers that I juggle inside my heart. And I was just saying, Lord, you are good, and you have blessed me with so many things and one of them is my wife. So we need to celebrate the last step of faith by taking the next one. That's what the people do on the wall. So he divides the people into two groups, and man, they built this wall in how many days? Quiz. 52. Good. A. So they built this wall. I mean, if I built a wall in 52 days like this, it'd be pretty rickety. And so Ezra says, everybody in the city is going to get up on top of the wall. Half of you walk on it this way. Half of you walk on it that way, and we'll meet at the end. Now, that's faith. What did the enemy say about this wall when they were building it? A fox would knock it down. You guys can't build a wall. So here they are, walking, and it's a wide wall, and they walk on it. Choirs first, then the leaders, then the people, women and children. They're blasting their instruments, and it's not, you know, I'd be kind of like, well, that looks pretty sturdy, step at a time. But no, they're blasting these instruments, and so what do you do, what do kids do when they hear music? Yeah, dancing was going on here in Mountain View all week long. I was up here working up a sweat, and we were dancing, arms up, Matt was dancing, Joseph was dancing. We even got our angel skit. Our angels were dancing up here. It was pretty fun. But so these kids are dancing. They're jumping on this wall. You know, I bet Nehemiah's thinking, oh, I hope it holds. But they're dancing here. They're celebrating. And they're taking this amazing step of faith, putting on display their confidence in this work, their confidence in God. And so the enemy can even see it. Or the enemy's going to hear it, at least, if nothing else. But what about this step of faith? You know, so walking on the walls is a step of faith, but, you know, God had called the people long time ago to possess this land. Genesis 3:17, up on the screen, God said to Abraham, arise, walk about the land and through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. He said again in Joshua chapter 1:3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. God has made amazing promises to you. He's made amazing provision for you. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. He says, hey, you don't ask or you don't have because you don't ask. And when we start asking, then he says, well, and then when you ask, your motives are wrong. Well, we start asking, and he changes the motives of our hearts, and we discover that God answers prayer, and that he's always there, and he was there before I ever got there. We discover an amazing God when we take that step of faith. When the people take these steps, they put on display ownership. They own the wall, but more than that, they own the promises of God. They own, when Abraham walked through the land, he was taking God's check to the bank. He's like, okay, I'm going to walk on it. And God said, arise. So often we're joyless, fuddy-duddy Christians because we're so caught up in our own perfectionism and we don't want to test God because, well, what if it doesn't come true? What if I'm not ready? Well, what if God, really we want to say that? What if God really didn't mean what he said? That's what we're saying and not by not saying. But really by not doing. So taking that step of faith might be what you need to discover the joy of being a Christian, the joy of knowing the God who loves you and gave his son for you. So celebrate the last step of faith by taking the next one. Don't stay where you're at. Move forward in your walk with God. Maybe that just means you need to talk to him more. Maybe that means you need to start reading your Bible. I mean, you're here at church, that's great, but did you go to Sunday school? Are you plugged in? Are you helping in outreach efforts like VBS or Awana, or better yet, outside the walls of this church? There are many opportunities to get plugged in many ministries in our town. Are you telling your neighbor? Are you walking across your property line to go and talk to your neighbor about something? And then are you able to witness to them? I praise God for my brother Matt, who challenged me this week when we went and took our kid to a doctor and had a great report about this thing we've been praying about for a long time, and we got to know the doctor. We've known him for several years now, and Matt says, did you witness to him? No. But I praise God for that question, Matt. I love that question. Convicting. Keep asking that question. That's what we need to be asking each other. And then the next question is, well, can you next time? I mean, we need to stir one another up, because how are people going to know? You know, if the world's working on its handbasket, how are we going to get them to stop working on its handbasket? If you don't know what I mean, it's to hell in a handbasket if you're lost. If how are we going to get the world to turn, our culture to turn? It's not by passing more laws. It's not by electing more Christians into office. That won't do a thing. Because next time, you know, I mean, the world can do what we can do better. What is it? It's witnessing. It's telling people about Jesus. I'm not saying don't vote for Christians. I'm not saying don't run for office. But what I am saying is witness. Tell people about Jesus. Maybe that's the next step you need to take. And then don't stop singing God's praises because it is contagious. Don't stop singing God's praises. So I love how this ends in verse 43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. It's not about the worship songs. It's not about the loud music that's heard. It's the joy that is heard. It says everybody's rejoicing, even the kids. But it's the joy that was heard from afar. And that is contagious. In chapter 12, the word singing is mentioned 8 times, thanksgiving 6 times, rejoicing 7 times, musical instruments 3 times. The point here is joy. Where's your joy for the Lord? Where's my joy for the Lord? Don't stop singing his praises. I don't sing. Well, fine. Talking about him, praising him, talking about the great things that he does for you, it will be contagious. Roman numeral 3. Let joyful giving to the Lord become your lifestyle. In verse 44, it says, on that day. Very interesting that it says, on that day, when all this rejoicing is going on, they have to hire a couple new people. It's not, they're not adding people to the worship team, they're adding a couple administrators. To what? To oversee the chambers for the stores and contributions, for the first fruits and the tithes, to gather them in from the fields as required by law for the priests and the Levites. So, the worship that's happening here is not just songs and dancing on the wall and praying for the new wall and rejoicing in the temple, but everybody is finally bringing the things that they promised to bring in chapter 10. Remember in chapter 10, the people recommitted to giving, and it was all about how many times it says the house of our God. They're not going to neglect the house of their God. They want to make sure that worship happens, that the worship in Jerusalem happens. So so much giving is being done that they have to hire a couple extra people to oversee it and to make sure it's stored properly. This is all the food that the Levites and the priests are going to eat while they're working in the temple. And all that giving needs to be done so that they don't have to go get jobs outside the city and neglect the worship in the temple. So here, our third point, let joyful giving to the Lord become your lifestyle. The worship here wasn't just in singing, but it was in, number one, the giving here is obedience for the old covenant, for the law. This was what God had commanded, but this is also what the people had recommitted to in chapter 10. They said, we're going to give as God had commanded. So they finally fulfill that vow here in verse 44 and on. And why do they do it? Verse 44 tells us, the very last lines of verse 44 gives us the big why. Why are they doing this? Because Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. The people are so excited that they're going to be worshiping God and that they have full-time leaders to lead them in that worship, that they give so those leaders can focus on that job and do it day and night as the law had commanded. They gave because they recommitted themselves to God. They gave because the ministers obeyed God's words. So look at verse 45. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of singers, songs of praise, and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So they're reaching all the way back and saying, David and Solomon established this worship according to what God commanded, and now we're, and so these are the people watching the Levites and the priests, and they're saying the Levites and the priests are committing themselves to obeying the law. And remember, in that day, the Levites and the priests were serving for you, the people. If you're the nation of Israel, these people were serving on your behalf so that you could stay as a nation in a right relationship with God. This is a picture of Jesus Christ for us, who is our high priest, who became our ultimate sacrifice. And when we focus on what he has done, we have a bigger understanding of how we should respond. We should respond in joy. We should respond with giving freely and wanting to make sure that when we give of ourselves, our whole lives, and of what has been entrusted to us, that we're doing it so that the work of God continues. Our final point is this: giving should be a joyful response to God in my life. So all of Israel, verse 47 says, all of Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and they set apart the consecrated portions for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the portion for the high priests and their families. So what that means is this became the lifestyle of the entire nation at this time, a lifestyle of giving, of obeying, of making sure that focusing on that the focal point was the worship of God. And so for us, when we get off track, the focal point needs to come back to what Jesus has done for us. And everything I do needs to be because of him. So we focus here at Mountain View on these three things as well. Giving of ourselves. We want you to give of your time. We want you to give in your faithful praise and rejoicing and taking new steps in your walk with Christ, trusting him. And we want you to learn to give as well and to be a good, you know, and the word gives us, we don't talk about giving very often, but so how should I give? The idea of a tenth is an Old Testament standard that is not it's not repeated or brought into the New Testament. Rather, what is the standard for giving in the New Testament? Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart. So it's a heart matter, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, meaning God doesn't love a stingy or bitter giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I would submit to you that that in relation to how much we give is a statement of our faith. I'll just put it that way. And it's not like faith giving. This is not prosperity stuff. Like, God will give back to you if you give. That's not what's guaranteed here. What it is just what he says. That God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having everything you need, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Jesus tells us not to worry about what we're going to eat, where we're going to lay our head, or what we're going to wear. So if we're truly obeying him and we're not worried about our thing, about these things, then that's going to help us have the right kind of a heart to be able to give generously and freely when God calls us to do so. It's really all about the heart. Hudson Taylor said, when God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it will not lack God's support. So let's just recap. Let's review. Look at the nation of Israel. Big picture. Last few statements here. The people gave themselves to God first. Let's note the order of events. The people gave themselves to God first. They recommitted themselves after the wall was finished, and that included the commitment to financial giving. They made that commitment first. Then they gave themselves, literally, to populate the city. They gave of themselves. So they committed, and then they gave themselves. Then they worshiped joyfully from the heart, and then the people followed that heartfelt worship with heartfelt giving. Do you see the order? They recommitted at that time of revival, and then they they committed themselves to, like, you know, I'm needed to work here. I'm needed. So they gave of themselves. And then they praised God, and then they gave. So as the worship team comes up to close out our time, we're called, as we're giving back, to serve him where he has you, to serve him with what he gives you, and then boasting in what he has done in you, with you, for you, choose your preposition. So we're called to give back. But if you're not focused on him, rather focused on anything else, what you have or your circumstances, you're going to miss him. He's the point. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the love and the care that you have for your people. Lord, we love you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.